Please turn to Romans chapter number 3 in your copy of the scriptures this morning, Romans chapter number 3. I didn't always want to be a pastor. Didn't always want to be a preacher. There was a time when I was in junior high school that I wanted to be a lawyer. Did you hear about the young lawyer who was in the process of establishing a new private practice, and he was very anxious to impress his new clients? Upon seeing a man enter the lobby of his office one day, he immediately picked up his phone and spoke into it. $800,000? You've got to be kidding me. Our bottom line settlement is $1 million. Don't waste my time with anything less. And he slammed down the phone, turned to the man who had just come in his office, walked through the door and said, "No, sir, how can I help you?" "Nothing," the man replied. "I'm just here to hook up your phone." Do you know what's wrong with lawyer jokes? What's wrong with lawyer jokes is lawyers don't think they're funny, and nobody else thinks they're jokes. That's not fair. There are plenty of preacher jokes to go around as well, I'm sure. But our culture's fascination with lawyers and courtrooms and trials is evident in the literary and television dramas that depict each case. There is the crime committed. Then there's the evidence presented, the argumentation and the debate, and finally a judgment is made and a sentence is issued. And the tenor and the tone of our text this morning mirrors that. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. For by using legal terms, Paul describes a courtroom trial in which God, the righteous judge, charges man, both Jews and Gentiles, with sin, and concludes that they are guilty of that sin. I've titled my message, "The Courtroom of God." Let's pause for prayer, shall we? God, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, God, for loving me and demonstrating your love to me, that even while I was a sinner, Jesus Christ died. I thank you, God, for the scripture that is open before us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual insight and understanding. I pray that your word might serve as a mirror so that we might clearly see our own reflection, and that being a picture of sin. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Lord God, if there is one here this morning, or perhaps others who are under the sound of my voice this morning, who have not received forgiveness for their sins and pardon for their sins through Jesus Christ, may you draw them to yourself and grant them the faith to believe so that they might be declared righteous. We pray toward this end this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse number 9, begins with a question. What then? What is the conclusion then, Romans 3, verse 9? We might call this the closing argument in the case. Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Or are the Gentiles better than the Jews? Paul has just answered a similar question back in chapter 3, verse number 1. What advantage then has the Jew? The advantage of being a Jew was that the Jews were the recipients of the revelation of God, and we too are privileged to share in that blessing. Okay then, Paul asks in verse number 9, are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles, because we the Jews have this advantage in verse number 1 and following? Paul answers in verse 9, not at all. That is, both Jews and Gentiles, everybody has been charged with sin. Verse number 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, everyone, that they are all under sin. How many Jews and Gentiles are righteous according to the scripture here? The answer is none. Verse number 10, verse number 11, verse number 12. Four times Paul answers that none are righteous. Okay, then, how many Jews and Gentiles are sinners according to the scripture before us? The answer is all. Verse number 9, verse number 12. Later in verse number 19, three times Paul answers that all are sinners. Paul sums up all that he has written to this point, declaring that the whole world is brought to the judgment bar of God and is standing trial in his divine courtroom, the courtroom of God. None are righteous, all are sinners. You might fill in your notes, Roman numeral number 1, the arraignment of depraved man is universal. The arraignment of depraved man is universal. We have all been brought before the righteous judge in the courtroom of God to answer the charges against us. Specifically, we have been charged with being under or subservient or in bondage to the dominion of sin. You see it at the end of verse number 9. One of the fundamental truths of the gospel message is the universal depravity of man. We are all sinners. There is no one here this morning who is without sin. We are all under the guilt, the end of verse 9. The power, the condemnation of sin. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are better than other sinners around you. Don't be deceived into thinking that you are better because you are raised in a God-fearing home, or you are better because you are a good citizen, or you are better because you are a member of this church, or you're better because of your ethnicity. That is all of us. The reality is that all of us stand before God as sinners. The arraignment of depraved man is universal. Number 2, the indictment against depraved man is extensive. The indictment, or I might say the indictments against depraved man are extensive. Verses 10 through 17 now present a collage of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Specifically, the quotations are from the book of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah. There is a list of 13 indictments against depraved and fallen man. And as we read these indictments, I want you to notice Paul's deliberate listing of different parts of the body. Paul cites throats, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes, etc. And it speaks of the pervasiveness and the extensiveness of the indictments. We read the scripture just a moment ago, but allow me to read verses 10 through 17 again. As it is written, colon, here are the citations from the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Paul arranges 13 indictments into three general categories. Now you'll notice in your notes that my subpoints are numbered 1 through 13. But I've categorized those 13 indictments in three ways. Letter A, man's character is wicked. Man's character is wicked. The first of the 13 indictments and the first of the 6 charges against man's wicked character is number 1, evil. Evil. Verse number 10 says, there is none righteous. I call this evil, subpoint number 1. There is no one that can even hope to achieve righteous perfection before God, because as Paul will explain later in verse number 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's imagine that we are standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon, the very same rim of the Grand Canyon where I proposed marriage to my wife, Kimberly. You remember that story? But as we stand there at the rim of the canyon is a mile deep. It's 5 miles across. And let's assume for a moment that we must meet and match the righteousness of God by leaping across that canyon. By jumping the span of that canyon. If you're a good athlete, perhaps you could jump 25 feet. Most of us perhaps could jump 10 or 15 feet. For some, might barely be able to jump 5 feet, but measured against the distance required, our best efforts are futile. And we fall short of the glory of God. There is no human righteousness that can compete or compare to the righteousness of our God. And by comparison, we are wicked or we are evil. Even the good things that we do are filthy rags to God. And we fall short. So man's character is wicked in that we are evil. Verse 11a, if you're looking at the scripture, says there is no one who understands. I call this number two, ignorant. We are also ignorant. There is no one who understands. A number of years ago, there was a story in the Toronto Star about a pathetic duck in a Toronto park. The duck, who came to be called Ringo, made her home at the park lake. But one day she accidentally got her bill poked through a ring of a pull tab off of a pop can and was not able to get it off. She was unable to eat and would soon starve to death. When her plight was noticed by some park visitors, she became something of a celebrity. Park personnel and animal experts tried numerous ways to catch Ringo so she could be helped. They even called a champion duck caller. And people tried to lure her with food, but the frightened Ringo mistook all of their efforts to help her as being threats. The rescuers eventually lost sight of Ringo, and it's not known if Ringo was ever able to dislodge the pull tab off her bill before she died. And folks, fallen man trapped in his sin is similarly confused by God's gracious salvation as a threat. As a threat to us and a threat to our lifestyles rather than being an eternal blessing, and we don't understand. Even if we weren't wicked and we could attain righteousness, we wouldn't know how to even go about it. So we're evil. We're ignorant. Number two, verse 11 also says there is none who seeks after God. I call this rebellious. Number three, we're rebellious. There is none who seeks after God, and man's sinful inclination is not toward God, but away from him. In John 6, Jesus declared, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." And the only person who seeks for God is the person who is positively responding to God seeking him. For in our depravity, we are rebellious. Verse 12a says that all have turned aside. I call this number four, wayward. Number four, wayward. All have turned aside. Prophet Isaiah wrote, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each of us to our own way. And in the early church, the gospel was sometimes called the way. Christians were called followers of the way. Jesus himself declared himself to be the way in John 14:6. But the basic direction of man is characterized by the evil way, Proverbs 8. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends are the way of death. And the important thing for wayward man to realize is that until we forsake our own way, we won't accept God's way. That's what we call repentance. We're also, number five, useless. Useless. In verse 12b, they have become unprofitable. In ancient Greek literature, the word useless referred to the senseless laughter of a moron. We mean nothing. We are good for nothing. It's senseless. We're useless. Number six, we're corrupt. Verse 12 says, there is no one who does good. And I believe number six is both a repetition of the first and a summary of the last five. Man is not basically good. Man does not inherently have the desire or the capacity for the good that is holy and righteous before God. Man's character is corrupt. Man's character is wicked. But there's more. Letter B there, man's conversation is wicked. Man's conversation is wicked. A person's character will be manifest in his conversation. In fact, in Matthew 12, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And here in Romans 3, beginning in verse 13, you will notice the terms throat or tongues, lips or mouth. And these terms refer to man's conversation. Verse 13a says, their throat is an open tomb. I like to call this number 7, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, if you can fit it there in the short blank that I've provided. Their throat is an open tomb, and fallen mankind is spiritually dead, as illustrated by the metaphor of their throat being an open grave. Now, the throat is to the heart what a grave is to a corpse. And without being crude or disrespectful, we bury our dead to cover the death and the decay. That's what's appropriate, to hide the death and the decay. But understand that the natural man keeps his throat wide open, the grave uncovered, if you will, to continually testify to his spiritual death by his conversation. He's spiritually dead. Number 8 is deceitful. Man's conversation is wicked in that it's deceitful. Verse 13 says, with their tongues they practice deceit. Of course, fishermen cover their hooks with bait to disguise the danger of the hook with a piece of food, so that instead of getting a meal, the fish becomes a meal for the fishermen. So a number of years ago that I went ice fishing for the very first time, and a friend of mine drove me out on the lake in his truck, and we went there to his ice house, and we spent the day staring down a little dark black hole into the water. We dropped some lines into the water, and I was told to jerk my line every once in a while to make the bait look alive. Along the way, my friend brought out a little electronic device with some funny colors and some little graphics that were supposedly showing us where the fish were. I'm proud to announce that day that we caught a fish. We caught some fish. We caught some fish by deceiving them into thinking that that little bait was good for them. But alas, it was good for us. Our tongues are the very same way. We're deceitful. With their tongues, they practice deceit. Number 9, I would call poisonous. Poisonous. Verse 13 says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Asps are deadly snakes, and the fangs of such deadly snakes ordinarily lie folded back in the upper jaw. But when the snake throws his head to strike, he then follows the hollow fangs of his mouth drop down, and when the snake bites, the fangs press a sack of deadly poison hidden under the lips and eject venom into the victim. Both Jesus and John the Baptist describe the religious leaders of the day as broods of vipers. And the image suggests the poison that comes from their lips. Verse 14a says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I would call this number 10 critical. Critical. This is simply desiring the worst for a person and making that public through open criticism and defamation. And it's openly expressed hostility. And in these ways, man's conversation is wicked. You see, man's character is wicked, letter A. Man's conversation is wicked, letter B. And finally, then, man's conduct is wicked, letter C. Man's conduct is wicked. And that begins in verse number 15, where the text says that their feet are swift to shed blood. This is number 11, murderous. Murderous. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Did you know that in the 20th century, twice as many U.S. citizens were killed in private acts of murder than have been killed in all of the wars in U.S. history? Researcher Arnold Barnett of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology claims that a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the U.S. is more likely to be murdered than an American soldier in World War II was likely of being killed in combat. And so man's conduct is wicked. Their feet are swift to shed blood, either virtually on the screen or literally. There is something about depraved man that is murderous. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways. Number 12 is destruction. Destruction, the idea is of breaking in pieces and completely shattering with devastating results. And our culture is full of abuse and vandalism, and these things result in harm. And there is misery in the wake of man's destruction. Verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. I call this number 13, peacelessness. Number 13 is peacelessness. And although peace is sometimes extolled as the chief virtue, and although our world is always trying to achieve peace, man is inclined away from peace. Peacelessness. Dear friend, the indictments are extensive. They're virtually exhaustive, if not exhausting, as we consider the indictments against depraved man. Now, anytime a prosecutor presents a case against the defendant, he is not only obligated to demonstrate the empirical evidence of the crime, but he's also challenged to demonstrate motive. So that even if the physical evidence is inconclusive, the defendant could still be suspect simply because of motive. And once a prosecutor can establish motive, he can establish a causal link to the crime. Now, in this case before us, in Romans 3, Paul has stacked the evidence against us. He has listed 13 indictments against us in verses 10 through 17. Proving a motive is not necessarily necessary to convict us, but Paul includes it nonetheless in verse number 18. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the motive behind our wickedness is godlessness, because we have no fear of God. And we disregard the presence and the power and the person of Almighty God. Roman numeral number 3, the motive of depraved man is godlessness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God can be both positive and negative. Positively, we are to have a reverential awe of God and respect Him for His holiness and His power and His glory. But negatively, it speaks of a dread and a terror. The book of Proverbs says that by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. One man has written this: it is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without any fear of His displeasure. Yet this is their character. They fear a worm of the dust like themselves, but they disregard the Most High God. They are more afraid of man than of God, of His anger, of His contempt, or His ridicule. The fear of man prevents them from doing many things which they are not restrained by the fear of God. They love not His character, not rendering to it that veneration which is due. They respect not His authority. Such is the state of the human nature while the heart is unchanged. For you see, folks, the motive of depraved man is godlessness. There is no fear of God. God is devoid from their consideration. But we should fear God in the most intense sense. It was in the Old Testament when Moses stood before the burning bush that he was called to take off his shoes, for he stood on holy ground. It was again in the Old Testament when the children of Israel stood in trepidation around the tabernacle, listening for the bells around the robes of the priest to be sure that God had not struck down their priest and that God would accept the sacrifice that they were offering. When a scribe would copy the scriptures and come to the name of Jehovah, God, on the parchment, a scribe would take a new quill and change his clothes. Because of his high view of God, he did not want to pollute God's name with his own wretchedness. Folks, if you have ever been in a courtroom and have seen the accused standing before the judge, disrespectful adolescents, hardened criminals, violent men and women, guilty convicts, but when the judge speaks to them, do you know how they answer? Yes, sir. No one taught them how to respond to the judge. No one taught them how to act in a courtroom. Nobody told them what to say. But it is because of their appropriate fear of the judge that they answer, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. You see, folks, perhaps the greatest indictment against us is not what we do with our hands or what we say with our lips, but it's the godlessness that's in our hearts, verse number 18. We don't fear God. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Roman numeral number 4, the verdict. The verdict against depraved man is guilty. What do we say when the judge issues his verdict in the courtroom of God? The conviction is certain. We are guilty of sin. All of us, every Jew, every Gentile. There is none righteous. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. What do we say? Actually, there's nothing to say. Do you see it there in verse number 19? When we are given the opportunity to speak in our own defense, we are speechless because of the weight of evidence that is against us, and our mouths are stopped. Verse number 19. There's nothing to say. The wonderful thing, however, is that Paul keeps writing. He keeps writing in verses 21 and 22. He explains that faith in Jesus Christ is our salvation. We are pardoned in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you'll allow us to cheat ahead just a bit, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How do we attain it? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. It makes no difference if you're a Jew or Gentile. It makes no difference your ethnicity. It makes no difference your social status or your wealth. We are all guilty before God because of our sin. But righteousness can be attained through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. A question that I want you to ask yourself this morning is this. Have I been pardoned? Have I been pardoned for my sin? And Jesus Christ alone, in his righteousness, is the pardon. If you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning, I want you to give special attention to these final few thoughts. This morning I have preached an unpopular message, and that I have preached a message from the text about sin. Man or woman, girl or boy, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. There is none righteous. We are all sinners. And the indictments against us are numerous. They are great. The verdict is guilty. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, went to a cruel cross as our substitute to shed his blood to pay the price for that guilty verdict. If you are here this morning and you have not received the free gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, I implore you to consider that today. If you're here this morning and you have been pardoned, your sins have been washed away and forgiven, I would simply ask that you thank the Lord for his forgiveness. Father God, we confess that we are guilty before you. Lord, we have no excuses. We have no defense. There's nothing we can say. But God, we thank you for the provision of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we might have through him. I pray, God, that you would prick the hearts by your Spirit, the hearts of those who have not, by faith, received Jesus Christ. For those of us who do stand robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, oh God, may we say thank you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.